Father, again we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the effectiveness of that word in bringing us out of darkness into light, and also for establishing us in that light. Continue to bring the impact of your word to bear upon our lives, we pray. Teach us, encourage us, comfort us, stimulate us, strengthen us, that your name may be glorified through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was in the year 1987 that a song hit the Australian music charts. It was a song by the Seekers, and it was a song that sort of caught the imagination of this nation. So much so that when there was some discussion about the establishment of a distinctive national song for Australia, this was one of the much publicised and pushed list. It's called I Am Australian. It carries the familiar chorus, "We are one, we are many. And from all the lands of earth we come. We share a dream and sing with one voice. I am, you are, we are Australian." If you check out that song on the internet, you will see that the verses highlight various differences. The differences of how we came to be, but also the differences of what we bring to being Australian. Yet we are one, but we are many. The Apostle Paul, Brian Chappell tells us, would have us know that we are the same. And that's a good thing, he says. That he also requires us to understand that we are all different. And that is a good thing also. But how do you emphasize this? Paul chose to speak about the action of Christ in giving gifts to his church, to highlight in the midst of his discussion about the unity that we have through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us together as individuals believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, under his rule, under his headship, as his body. That though we are one, yet we are many. That though there is a unity, there is a diversity. And that diversity is particularly seen both in the reality and because of the reality of Jesus Christ giving gifts unto his church. Here in verse 7, Paul talks about grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us. But he's using it in a different way than he normally uses that word. Normally, he uses it in the redemptive context of God's saving work. It is totally unmerited to people whose very life demerits anything but wrath. God is gracious to us when he saves us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a work of grace. But when Paul is speaking here of grace, he's really speaking of Christ's gift. The very gift of Christ is a grace that he gives to his church. And he will illustrate that in verse 11, in particular as he talks about the gifts associated with the teaching ministry that Christ gives to his church. In fact, not just talking about the gift, but as the very instruments, so identified are they with that gift. That is the graces here, gifts from Christ, elsewhere known and spoken of as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which equip each one of us for our different forms of service within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by calling them graces, the emphasis is clear, isn't it? The emphasis is not upon so much the nature of the gift, but the freeness of the gift, the generosity of the giver is what is focused upon. And the purpose of the giver is what is accentuated as a result of these gifts, these gracious gifts. The key thing I want us to focus on this morning, though, is the fact of the giver giving gifts to his church. Jesus, first of all, we see here, has given certain gifts to each one of us. Paul says, but to each one of us. And we notice immediately that this is into the plural. To each one is singular. Unity, where one, all of us are to see our responsibility as one in terms of that unity. But here the gifts are particular to each one of us. This means to each and every Christian, individually considered by Jesus Christ, this same Lord Jesus has given certain specific gifts, not general gifts, but specific gifts. Each one, not haphazardly, not deficiently in the case of one or excessively to another, but just the right gift for that individual Christian, appropriate to their person, appropriate to their place, to each one. Christ not only sees us as his church, but he sees us as individuals within his church, within his body, and responds to us accordingly, effectively making sure that there is not one Christian that does not have at least one gift. Jeff Thomas puts it this way: there's never been a single Christian to whom Christ has given every one of the gifts. The Apostle Paul didn't have all the gifts, he says. But neither has there been a single Christian without any gift, lacking any charisma at all. Now, why is that important? Why spend the time saying the obvious? Because sometimes the obvious needs to be underscored, especially for those whose sense of unworthiness suffers from an unbiblical distortion in a self-denigration that mitigates against a sense of usefulness in the church, thinking that they have nothing to offer. Unlike this person over here or that sister, that brother over there, but not them. They have nothing. The biblical assurance born of the generosity of Christ, and therefore the universal reality across the church, is that he has given gifts to all. That each of us has a gift that Jesus sees as important to us and through us for his work. As a result, we need to take seriously the reality of the gift or gifts that he has given us, how we are to use them, to see that they are used within the life of the church. To see that the life and work of the church, in other words, is not merely constructed by Christ to be in the hands of a few, that separate them from anyone else in the church, that lifts them above. And Paul in particular will go on and highlight this as he talks about the leadership teaching gifts within the church, that their purpose is not to have the church exalt them, but their purpose is to move the church into the use of their gifts, to grow in knowledge and grace and usefulness across the church. It's not a matter that some have a great gift and the rest just sit passively benefiting from the exercise of that gift. That would create a distorted, even dysfunctional church. But it also means, as we think about this, that everyone has a gift, that we should not look on any other believer within the church as unimportant. Christ has specifically given them a gift that is not just focused upon them, but upon the church. For the church. They have a part to play in the life of the church. Indeed, the life of the church will be impoverished to the degree that they either fail to use that gift or they are not encouraged or permitted to use that gift within the life of the church. So the first principle here surely is that very simple, that obvious, but should never be forgotten principle that Jesus has given certain gifts to each one of us. But secondly, we also see here that Jesus has given different gifts. Real, certain, specific, yet different gifts to each one of us. That's the second thing that strikes us here in verse 7 in relation to the rest of the section, which really continues down to verse 16. The emphasis is very much not just upon the gifts, but the diversity of the gifts. Christians have differing gifts as they have different callings from the Lord. And if you look at a snowflake under a microscope, you will find that they are all different. There is none too alike. There's an incredible diversity, yet we immediately recognize them as snowflakes. Not in opposition together, but coming together in the joy of watching the snow fall on those cold, wintry mountain days and nights. That same reality, of course, is seen in other ways, isn't it? We can think about fingerprints. We can think about the shape and the size of an ear. The palm print, they are unique. They are distinct to individuals. Each one distinct from one person to another. John MacArthur uses that distinctiveness of the snowflakes to help us to appreciate the impact of the diversity of Christ's gifts, tying it to the obvious gifts that Paul talks about in verse 11, the ministry teaching gifts. He says, some teachers may emphasize knowledge, some instruction, some mercy, and others exhortation. In other words, even within the one gift, there can be a variety, a distinguishing reality that differentiates one from the other within the one gift. Then he says, from the palette of gift colours, the Holy Spirit uses the brush of his sovereign design to paint the mixture of each believer so that no two are alike. No two are alike. The unity that is to mark the life of God's people, in other words, is a unity in diversity. The assembly line was a significant invention, wasn't it, by Henry Ford, harnessed to quickly, efficiently, and with uniformity to produce the Model T Ford. And it was effective. It took the world by storm. His cars went everywhere, and his model has ever since been copied, adjusted for different purposes, different cultures, but the model continues to be used in so many parts of the economic life of this world. And the reason is simple. It was an efficient way to get uniformity. It was an efficient way so that the product, every product, had the same reality. And that was a perceived key benefit. Though as a result, there is a sense of artistic boredom in that uniformity. as indeed upon those who work within that line. And, you know, in my years at university, I often found myself in summer vacation on a factory line. And I know the sense of boredom, the sense of uniformity, having worked also in the area of quality control, the drive to push towards that. There was no scope. There was no permission to say, yeah, but that one looks different and that's exciting. Let's put that one. You know, no, uniformity was the key. But that, says the scripture, says Paul here by the Holy Spirit, is not the mark of the church. Go to any church. Yes, even within a denomination like our Presbyterian Church of Victoria, where most of the ministers come from the same theological college, and you will see that there is an overall sameness because we are a confessional church. And our worship reflects that reality. Our life reflects our doctrinal heritage and commitment. There is this unity. And yet you can go to all those churches, you can talk to Christians within the Presbyterian Church in different towns and different contexts, and you will find not two exactly the same. We are different. We are not the product of some ecclesiastical assembly line. This is guaranteed by the individuality of the working of the Holy Spirit as he respects us for who we are. It is reflective also of the reality that the Spirit works differently in different people as to their sanctification, the process of maturity, where he focuses first in their life and then second compared perhaps others. But it also is reflected in the fact that Christ gives different gifts. So there is unity, but the diversity guarantees that there's not going to be uniformity. We are not clones one of another. Having met one Christian does not mean that you can automatically say, oh, well, that's what all Christians are like. There is a certain confessional reality, but there is also the reality of their walk before the Lord and where they are at in that walk, in that relationship. And there is also the reality of the way that Christ is calling them to serve within his body. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: the body of Christ is a beautiful mixture of unity and diversity. In that sense, it is a microcosm of the universe itself. So when I was working on the factory line, all crash pads had to be the same. But a car is made up not just of crash pads. And it's the same within the church. It is the same when you look at Christians. We fit together and form this wonderful unity, but we bring differences to make that unity vibrant, to make that unity glorious, a tapestry of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ when it is fitted together. This diversity of Christ's actions protects our individuality, but it also means that no Christian can automatically replace another Christian in God's plan. That, of course, is brought home to us in the use of the body to describe the church. Different parts, but specifically located for specific function. That's how we would describe the body, surely. Which is why in Romans 12, verse 5, we are described as individually members of one another. John Calvin said that such a diversity, we are here taught, is so far from injuring that it tends to promote and strengthen the harmony of believers. This is the wonder of the grace of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit as he brings us together. We're not pulling all in different directions. We're not undermining the unity, that as we fulfill Christ's purpose as demonstrated in the diversity of gifts and how they land upon our lives, and are to work within our lives rather than tearing apart. We are being joined together. The unity is being strengthened. The unity is being maintained and made useful. Calvin goes on to say in his sermon on this passage, "On no one has God bestowed all things. Each has received a certain measure. Being thus dependent on each other, they find it necessary to throw their individual gifts into the common stock and thus to render mutual aid." We cannot help ourselves. We see the benefit of it by being interconnected and interserving one another through Christ. That we are one encourages equal regard for one another despite those differences. That we are different, as evidenced in the gifts, encourages equal respect for our differences. Now, these first two points have dealt with rather quickly, that Jesus Christ has given certain gifts to each one of us, that Jesus Christ gives different gifts to each one of us, not because they are of little import, but on the contrary, as I hope you'll see, because Paul really wants us to focus on something else to really appreciate those realities. He wants us to stop. He wants us to ponder. He's calling us to do some heavy spiritual and theological lifting to build some spiritual muscle and endurance to our appreciation and the exercise of those gifts. Here we see Paul highlighting that Jesus has not only given certain yet different gifts to each one of us, but also that he has given costly gifts to each one of us. John MacArthur talks about that Paul here is speaking of how Christ won the right to give gifts. In verses 8 to 10, Ligon Duncan says, is almost an aside, a disruption in the flow of thought that is not picked up again until verse 11. In a sense, if they weren't there, you could read from verse 7 straight on into verse 11. But Paul wants us to wait. He wants us to go back into the Word of God. He wants us to wrestle with God's truth so that we will be encouraged to respond to what he says from verse 11 to 16. There's an important point he is making, that in the midst of our wonder over the spiritual gifts, in the midst of our seeking and being encouraged to seek, what is that gift and how am I to use that gift? Paul is wanting us to understand that the gifts don't become more important to us than the giver. And so he reminds us of the cost that's involved, a reality that also impacts on our determination and our endeavour, our endurance in that endeavour to use the gifts as Christ intended. But when you value something, you take care of it. When you understand the cost of something, you will use it well. But that is the idea here. So where does Paul take us? Well, as I said earlier, he takes us to Psalm 68, and in particular to the 18th verse. But he does so in an unexpected way. In verse 18, he says, "You have ascended on high and have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from men." But here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul quotes, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Psalm 68, he received gifts among men. Ephesians 4, Paul says he gave gifts to men. Is this a flaw? Is this a fault? It might appear so, and to cynical minds and those who are looking for problems and don't really want to exercise their brains, that's the appearance that is given. But the simplest explanation is to see that Paul is not giving an exact quote, but takes the general emphasis of the psalm, with its climax as expressed in verse 18 of God's victory over Israel, applies it to Christ, who is indeed God. In support of this, and therefore the legitimacy of his apparent alteration of language, notice the next verse, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. So he skips, in a sense, the fact that you have received gifts from among men, and he summarizes the next verse, giving gifts to men. And of course, skip to the end of the psalm in verse 35. And what do we read there? O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives. And what are the gifts that the psalmist David says here? He is he who gives strength and power to his people. So it's not a contradiction. It's not a distortion of Scripture. The point is being made very explicit, even as I believe Isaiah 53 verse 12, conscious of this, also records that he would divide the spoils with the strong. Paul, in other words, is summarizing the psalm, drawing out the key aspects of that psalm that he wants to communicate in the question of God giving gifts to his church. John MacArthur puts it this way: he is probably making only a general allusion to the passage for the sake of analogy, rather than specifically identifying it as a direct prediction of Christ. What we do see is that this psalm, which is a triumphant psalm, a victory hymn about God himself claiming Zion as the place of his dwelling and rule, in which David looks back across the history of God's dealings as a cascading of battles and of victories, leading up to the point where he proceeds into Zion, into Jerusalem, the holy hill where the temple was to be built, as a God who demonstrates, as he processes up to his throne, that he's the one who leads captives captive, and from that throne brings gifts to his people. We read here of captives, which would have included not only those who were defeated. This was a common practice in the ancient world, that the general or the king who had won in battle would come back to his citadel and he would parade his victory by showing the loot, but also the captives that had been gathered. But there's an interesting turn of phrase here: captivity captive. You see often that it was not only the enemies who had been now captured that he was parading, but if the enemy had already captured some of his own soldiers, some of his own people, he would parade them as the captives that had been captured. That is, set free, recaptured prisoners, but now free, though they had been captured by their own king and given the gift of his freedom. And they are now honoured and paraded, restored into the fellowship of his citadel. Paul sees that this victory celebrated in Psalm 68 is realised in Jesus, that he is the Lord who has gained the victory, who has finally, decisively gained the victory over the enemies of mankind and the enemies of God, over the forces of sin and death and hell, going up with all the spoils of war, as Paul speaks about in Colossians 2, verse 15. And that it is this Jesus, this Lord, this King, this God who dispenses gifts to his church, to his people. He declares the reality of his victory, but also the bounty of that victory, so that we are enamored not so much with the gifts, but with the giver. At what length, what work he has done for us, and how secure are our blessings, these gifts to us, because of what he has done. Theologians talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ in terms of what are called the two states, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. And that's what you find here in this passage. Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11 points out that the Old Testament prophets searched to understand both the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And that's where Paul takes us next. He's telling us that Christ is the King that this psalm is spoken of. But how is it that these gifts come to us? And so in verses 9 to 10, we see a contrast between the lower parts of the earth compared to the far above all heavens in verse 10. And he says that the logic is that he who has ascended, first of all, descended. The ascension is clearly to do with the enthronement after victory of Christ, seen in part already in the ascension of Christ from this earth to the throne to sit at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in that day there will be the final triumphant declaration. But if there is that, says Paul, there has to have first been a descent. He not only goes to heaven, he has come from heaven so that he can go in victory to heaven and from that throne dispense the gifts that he has for his people that he has redeemed. And it's at that point that we begin to see that the lower parts of the earth is not a reference simply to death and burial or even to hell, that really the reference is much broader, much more general than that. It's referring not so much to his death, but to his incarnation and what it issued in. When he came to live as a man upon this earth, that's when his humiliation began. And it was in that context that he engaged in the war that brought victory. So Christ is set before us here in his humiliation, and that humiliation is the pathway to his ascension and enthronement and the resulting pouring out of gifts upon his people. Our Lord came to this earth taking on the form of perfect human nature. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, he was rejected. He suffered the shame of the cross. He suffered the wrath of God against him on account of our sin there at the cross. This was a descent into the state of humiliation, of anguish and suffering. Yet through that descent, through that humiliation, through that suffering, he gained the victory, setting we who were prisoners of Satan through our sin, slaves of the enemy of our souls and of all mankind and all that is good, and indeed of God himself, he has recaptured us and set us free and is taking us to glory to present us holy and blameless in the sight of his Father. He has won the great victory. And even now he rules over all things, indeed, as Paul says here, so that he fills all things, the whole universe, that is, with his divine presence, his divine power, his divine sovereignty, as all things are being placed under his feet. And the blessings he brought back with him as spoils of his holy war are evidenced in all places. And we recall that the first act of the risen, ascended and glorious enthroned King was to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his church and to unleash through that Spirit gifts to each one of us who have come to faith in him. The spoils of that battle are already ours in lives that are empowered by the Holy Spirit with gifts that are empowered for the service of his plan and purpose. In other words, what Paul is saying is we should have no illusion as we look for these gifts, as we discover what these gifts are, as we embrace, as we enjoy, as we continue in the use of these gifts, that they come. They come at the cost of the giver. And what does that tell us about the gifts? And their security for us. Let me suggest that there is a AAA rating attached to these gifts, or more importantly, perhaps at this point, to how we respond to those gifts. To see, first of all, the appreciation. Do we see what we have? Do we really recognize what these gifts are? They are the gifts of Christ. They are blood-bought gifts. They come because of his generosity. We don't rejoice because they reflect his authority, though they do. He sovereignly dispenses the gift as he will to each and every Christian. But more than that, they celebrate his generosity. His love. And so they should draw out from us the wonders of thanksgiving that he would give such gifts to us. But we must also do not only express an appreciation, but do an appraisal. We must think of their worth. Whatever gift he has given to us, we must see that these are indeed must be rich gifts. And they should be respected and valued for it, not despised. We shouldn't be comparing gifts that I have to someone else and saying, oh, well, mine's not as good as theirs, therefore diminishing their value, or saying that mine is better than theirs, diminishing the value of that gift that God has given unto them. Such things should not be amongst us. All the gifts are blood-bought gifts, rich jewels of the King that he has handed over us to know, to use, to enjoy, to benefit others with. There is nothing mean, there is nothing little in his gifts. One of my favourite scriptures is in Romans chapter 8, 38, where Paul says that God, having not spared his own son, will not withhold any good gift from us. He's given us the greatest gift. Why would he hold back on any lesser gifts? Can we not apply the same logic of this to the gifts that Christ gives us? He has given us himself. He endured the cross for us. He has given us freedom as well as cleansing, acceptance, but also blessing in the presence of God. Will he not also freely give us good things? Will he give us something that is little, of no significance? No, all the gifts are significant. All the gifts are important. All the gifts reflect the richness of the generosity of our King. But also the cost that underpinned the giving. And then the third A, I would suggest, is application. We are not to be like the one in the parable that Jesus told, as the master going away gave various gifts to his different servants. We're not to be like the one who hid his talent in case I used it wrong, and in case, you know, I may not be good at it. So he hid the talent. He hid it in fear, not in reverence. No, we are, out of appreciation and appraisal, we are to apply it. Because the one who is given such a gift will seek to bring profit back to the church through that gift, and then back to himself through the church in the exercise of that gift. As John MacArthur points out, that not to use our gift is an affront to God's wisdom, a rebuff of his love and grace, and a loss to his church. It is not enough to think of the gift in terms of how it impacts me. We need to be thinking about how we use it for Christ. How we use it for Christ. Surely our attitude in application must be to feel that we can and must do everything for the church and for the glory of its King. And when we think of these things, as we think of the variety of the gifts spread across the church, as we put into application because we appreciate the value of what Christ has done for us and in giving us this gift, the surprising benefit is of release, of a release of a burden, a release of a pressure. For we do not need to feel that we have to do everything for the church to survive. It doesn't all depend upon me. All Christ asks me to do is to use the gifts that he has given me for the good of the church. Next week we'll focus more on the purpose of the gifts, that is to serve the body in its unity, whether teachers or people in all ministry. But even here we note gifts are not given to you in isolation. They're not given for you and the benefit of your faith and the comfort of your life as a Christian, though they will aid that in some measure for sure. They are given to you in the context of the unity of the church, in the context of the body, in the reality and responsibility that we have of maintaining that unity. Yet again, we are reminded that the life of the church revolves around Christ. Our abilities to serve flow from Christ's victory. Our serving by using the gifts show Christ's victory. The church is central to God's plan. And as individuals within the church, we have a part to play. And those gifts, interconnected as we are as a result of our union in Christ, have a part to play as well. How this looks in the life of the church from one age to another age may be different. Exercising the gifts in Melbourne at this time, with our lockdown implications upon our lives, the restrictions that brings, means that the use of these gifts may take on a different hue or colour, a different way of being put into practice. But the fact remains that he has given us gifts to use. Gifts that were costly to purchase and to give with purpose. And so we know that they are still useful. They are still needed. They are the right gifts that you have, that I have, for the church in this time, in this way of need. So seeking his face and wisdom, let us go forward in identifying, in developing, in using by grace the gifts that he has given to each one of us. Let us pray. Father, again we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Christ. We give you thanks for the generosity of our beloved Saviour, that he would not hold on to the glory but would come through the door of humiliation into this world, through the door of death to gain that victory, and in the door of the resurrection, ascension, glory, exercise that victory to the good of people, redeeming, setting free, gifting, blessing, using us. Oh, the wonder that he would use us within his plan and his purpose, and that he would give us all that we need, both in the Spirit and through the gifts that the Spirit dispenses in his name. Oh, Father, help us to find ways to be that people, that gifted, energetic, useful church, even in this day, to the glory of our King. In his name we praise you. Amen.